Turn with me not to John's Gospel, we finished that last week, but to the Old Testament prophet Micah. The Old Testament prophet Micah. Again, the list of the minor prophets goes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So he's the sixth of the minor prophets. You know that the minor prophets are called minor not because they're less important, but because their books are shorter than those of the major prophets. But Micah is one of perhaps the longer of the minor prophets. It's seven chapters in the book of Micah. And I look forward to studying this book with you together over the next few months. So our opening passage is going to be Micah chapter 1. And verses 1 through 7. Micah 1, verses 1 through 7. Let's hear God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. And this ends this reading in God's word. Let's look now to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we now at the commencement of this study of the book of Micah, we pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit. Lord, it fills us with awe and with wonder to think that it was 2,700 years ago that these words were first inspired. These words were spoken to your covenant people of old, and they continue to come to us today as the very word of the living God into a culture that is some ways very different and yet in other ways remarkably similar to that culture in which they were first uttered. O Lord, our God in heaven, might we receive this as the word of God. We pray, O living God, that you would open up our understanding and make our hearts wide open to your word and change us and mold us and shape us, we pray. We look to you, the author of every blessing, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a time which might be described as a fearful time for many. Certainly the last 7 months have brought on a pandemic which is unique to the lifetime of all of us, a deadly disease that has had a worldwide effect. It has had really a long-term, what will be a long-term fallout in many places from this coronavirus. But we live as well in a day of national upheaval and polarization, a day of political chaos. We live in a day in which we observe the erosion of many aspects of society around us. We live in a culture which is in large degree indifferent, or perhaps not even indifferent, but now hostile even to biblical Christianity. We live in a day as well of erosion within the professing Church of Christ, as we see a departure from the gospel and an adoption of the standards and values of the world. We live in a day of international threat. We live in a day that could be described by many as a scary day, a fearful day in which to live. Well, in large measure, that was the context into which Micah first ministered as well. The verse 1 tells us that he ministered during the days of three kings in the southern kingdom of Judah: Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But it was a ministry that was to both the southern kingdom, or Jerusalem, Judah, and also the northern kingdom of Israel, represented by its capital city of Samaria. The years of Micah's ministry were from approximately 740 or 735 BC till about 700 or 690 BC. It was a long ministry. It overlapped with that of the prophet Isaiah as well. He ministered in days of prosperity at first. The mid-8th century BC was a season of prosperity for both the northern and southern kingdom, but it was also a day of looming disaster. For there was a rejuvenated, revived international power that had come on the scene in the form of Assyria. And that Assyria would begin to dominate the Middle East. Indeed, it was during Micah's ministry that Assyria would conquer the northern kingdom of Israel and would take them away. Indeed, that nation of Assyria even loomed on Judah's doorstep, and they came, as it were, within an inch of its own life during the reign of Hezekiah. So it was into this context that Micah first ministered. Well, what did Micah have to bring into those fearful days within Israel and Judah? Well, verse 1 tells us what he had to bring to them. He had a word from the Lord to bring to them. You'll notice that it was a word that came to Micah of Moresheth. It was a word which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So it was not a word of Micah's own devising. It wasn't a word of human ingenuity, but it was a word of the living God, which then was spoken through this prophet, Micah. We know very little about Micah himself. His name means, "Who is like the Lord?" His name certainly testifies, perhaps, to his parents' faith, but it also summarizes his message. And the only other thing that we know from Micah is that he was from Moresheth, a small little rural village southwest of Jerusalem. But about Micah the man, we know little more than this. But how fitting that is, because Micah's task was not to proclaim himself, but it was to proclaim the word of the living God into the culture in which he lived. What was important was that he was bringing a word from God. And friends, in the same way that Micah had a word from the Lord to deliver into his scary age, what we have today into our world, with all of the chaos that we see around us, we have a living word from the living God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful that we aren't left in darkness? that we aren't left wondering what the purpose of all of this is and what God is doing, if there even is a God in this world, what he is doing, but rather the God of heaven comes to us and he speaks to us. He speaks to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. He tells us what his purpose is. So as we look together at the book of Micah, let us receive this as Micah first spoke it, as a word of the Lord that comes to us, a word which we must receive, a word which we can trust, a word which comes from the living God himself. Well, we're going to look today at the first of these oracles of Micah. It comes to us in verses 2 through 7. It was likely an oracle which was delivered towards the beginning of Micah's ministry. It was before the overthrow of Samaria, that northern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. But Micah, in this passage, tells us four things about our God. And that's what I want us to consider today. Four things about our God. First of all, we're going to see the demand of his voice. Secondly, the power of his presence. Third, the odiousness of our sin. And fourth, the completeness of his judgment. The demand of his voice, the power of his presence, the odiousness of our sin, and the completeness of his judgment. Well, first of all, we have the demand of his voice. And we find this in verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Well, if I were to stand, perhaps in a normal world without coronavirus, and perhaps in this room today, you were all gathered together and you were talking with one another, and I suddenly, from the front of my room, from the front of the room, tried to lift up my voice and make myself heard, and above the din of all of your talking, say, "Everybody, attention, please! I have an announcement for you." Perhaps I was then to say a message, there's a bomb in this building that's about to detonate. Or perhaps if I were to give a different message, a better message, perhaps that there is a suitcase up here with $1 million in it given to the first person who claims it. Well, that would be a word which you ought to hear. Hopefully, amidst all of the din of your talking and your conversations with one another, you would give some attention to that voice which is speaking to you from the front of the room. Well, dear friends, on a much more massive scale than this, not simply the voice of a man from the front of a room, but rather the God of heaven is speaking. The God who is in his holy temple, which is referring to heaven, that heavenly temple of which the earthly temple was a mere replica. The God of all heaven is speaking, and not just to a room of people, but out to the entire earth. He has a word to say of far more importance than that a bomb might be detonated, or there's merely $1 million up here. It's a word of far, far, far greater importance that he speaks. And amidst all of the distraction and the confusion of this world, he demands to be heard. And it is this great call that goes out to every single human being on the face of this planet to listen to the voice of God. He says, "I'm a witness to everything that is taking place in this world. The God of heaven sees all." And he says, "I have something to say about it." Well, where do we hear the voice of Almighty God? We hear it in the pages of Holy Scripture. This is the God of heaven lifting up his voice, giving us an infallible, inerrant, authoritative word for the age in which we live. And the cry goes out where he says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you. Hear what I have to say to you." You know, we live in a day in which there is more information available than ever before, at the touch of a smartphone or the click of a mouse. We have more voices that are speaking than we have ever been able to listen to before, on podcasts or on the television or in magazines or in the endless scores of books that are written. But amidst all of the voices and all of the confusion that we have in this world, there is one voice that matters supremely above all else. And Micah proclaimed it in his day, and we continue to proclaim it in ours, and it is the voice of the living God who comes and speaks to us. And this is why, and I feel like I've said it so many times in recent weeks, this is why we need to be Bible people. What a shame that amidst the cacophony of voices in our day and age, there is such an utter ignorance of God's word. Most people know nothing of it. They never pick it up to read it or hear a sermon about it. But God speaks and he says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." And so he first comes with the demand of his voice. But the second thing that we see in our passage next is the power of his presence. The power of his presence. We see this in verses 3 and 4, where we are told not only of this witness who speaks, but of the judge who comes. "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down on a steep place." And do you see the language that is used here? The picture of God rising from his sanctuary, marching forth. We're told of him coming out of his place, coming down, treading upon the high places of this earth. God is not a God who remains far off and distant. And again, I think that's how many people think of him. There is a God at all. He has very little to do with my ordinary life. But God here is one who doesn't remain far off and distant, but draws near and has everything to do with the ordinary events of everyday life. Here, it speaks of him coming down on the high places of the earth. I think that these high places probably represent here the high mountains, the positions of strength and of unassailable might. It might also have reference to the places of pagan worship. High places were the places of pagan worship where sacrifices were made to idols like Baal. But we're told here that God himself comes down to these high places of pagan worship or of human strength. And what happens when God comes? The language is cataclysmic in verse 4. It says, first of all, that he makes mountains melt under him. Very recently, Megan and I watched a documentary called Free Solo, and it's about a man who climbed El Capitan, which is a mountain in California, and he climbs it without ropes or anything, all the way up the face of this extraordinarily large mountain. And the camera work is extraordinary. At certain points where they span out and you see just this little dot all the way up this giant mountain. And at other points that they show the picture from his perspective and you look down, and it's so far down. But one of the things that I was struck by was not only what a dramatic and daring feat of human skill it was to actually scale this mountain in the way that he did, but how small and measly we are compared to the great mountains and that the Lord has made. Well, dear friends, how different the picture is here of God. We are very small compared to the grand mountains. But here it says the mountains melt under the presence of God. The ancient mountains are as nothing compared to the power and might of the Lord. But then not only does the mountain melt under him, it then says that the valleys, the great valleys, are split open. They're violently torn apart. And into that abyss that is created flows molten rock like an overwhelming flood. Wax comes down, water pouring down the steep place of the valleys that are ripped open by the power and by the presence of God. And it's talking again about the power of the Lord's presence. Now, some people might look at this and they say, this language like this is merely symbolic. It's not really talking about what the Lord does. It's kind of like the book of Revelation. It speaks in figures, in figurative language, and so forth. Well, okay, the language here might be symbolic, it might be figurative, but what does a symbol do? A symbol speaks about a reality that is even greater than the symbol itself. You know, that's why the book of Revelation uses apocalyptic language, because it doesn't have any other language which can do justice to the reality of the things which are being spoken of. It's speaking baby talk to us, as it were, trying to get us to picture and to understand in some small measure of the greatness of the things which it is describing. And so it is here even. The images that are created, the cataclysmic images, is showing for us the might and the power, the extraordinary, unbelievable power of the living God in this world. It emphasizes the awesome and the terrifying might of the Lord when he comes to judge, that nobody can withstand his furor. Now, what he's describing here is foretelling the coming of Assyria's armies, certainly to conquer Samaria. And so in the years that will follow this, when mighty Assyria comes with its powerful and imposing presence and takes captive that city of Samaria, what Micah is saying is it's actually the living God who's behind it. And when Assyria strikes and brings Samaria to its knees, it is actually the power of God that is at work. In other words, Micah sees behind the everyday affairs, the events of human life, he sees the power, the extraordinary power and might of the living God. We need to be able to see God in history, God acting in history, even as Micah did. You know, it is God who causes nations to rise. It is God who causes nations to fall. It is God who raises up leaders and brings down others. It is God who controls the events of so-called natural disasters. That is the hand and the finger of God. Does God have anything to do with the pandemic in which we now live? Yes, absolutely he does, because God is the one who works through human history. And we need to have eyes to see the living God standing behind it all. Dear friends, if we are humbled and brought to our knees over a microscopic virus, is it not because it is the hand of Almighty God who is at work? But if God works like this in history, Oh, how much more dreadful is it going to be on that day of final judgment? One writer says this. He says that every judgment is an earnest, a forerunner, a part of the final judgment. His judgments in time imply a judgment beyond time. And it does tell us indeed, dear friends, that there is coming a final day when Christ returns, that God is going to come in power and in might and in authority, and it's going to be cataclysmic indeed, and that none shall be able to withstand His presence, and that the only place of refuge on that day is going to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation describes it this way. It says that on that final day, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Again, just the imagery of that. Mountains and islands removed. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free. Do you get it? No matter how much power and might you have in this world, it says they all will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, friends, there is a coming judgment day in which the power of the Lord's presence will be known and felt by all. And that's what Micah is beginning to speak of here in this oracle. There is the power of His presence. But now, thirdly, I want us to consider the odiousness of our sin. The odiousness of our sin. And we see this in verse 5. In verse 5, before I read that verse, do you remember the parable that the prophet Nathan said to David after David's adultery with Bathsheba? And he told him the story of the little ewe lamb and somebody who stole it. And David got incensed that anybody could do that. And then do you finally remember where Nathan brought that parable? And he finally at the very end says, yes, but you are the man. Well, there's a similar kind of approach to that here. So far, he's been speaking generally of the need of all the earth to hear God and of God's powerful and imposing presence. And the people of Israel and of Judah would have known all this before. It was God who had worked in the Exodus, in fact. And you can just imagine them kind of nodding their heads all along the way and telling him to preach it. Go ahead, keep declaring this, Micah. And then verse 5, he says, All this is for the transgression of Jacob. That means Israel, Jacob. And for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? In other words, what Micah now does is he doesn't focus simply on the nations that are out there. Oh, God's judgment will come upon the nations that are out there, that are living blindly attached to their idolatries. And there are other prophets that have oracles against the nations. They also are held accountable for their rejection of God, yes. But Micah is saying it's not just about them out there far away. But even it's about the professing people of God. Friends, it teaches us that we need to look out for sin, not just for the sins of others, but at our own sin as well. So he talks first of all here about the northern kingdom, which is described as Jacob or Israel. Again, Samaria was their capital in the northern kingdom. And you'll remember that northern kingdom had established false worship. It had engaged in religious syncretism and had really in a whole-scale manner rejected the word of the Lord, led by one wicked king after another. The northern kingdom lived in self-reliance and pride, in sexual immorality, in greed, in lip service to God, yes, but their religion ignored God's revealed truth. They invented their own doctrines and their own practices that incorporated the idolatry of the people around them, and it was consistent with their own worldview. You know, I think when it's talking here about Samaria, I think in many ways it's the equivalent in our own day of what we might call the apostate church. Those denominations which might call themselves Christian, but in reality ignore the Bible and preach really a dressed-up form of secularism. We talked in our Sunday school hour, didn't we, how J. Gresham Machen, 100 years ago, wrote the book Christianity and Liberalism, his point that Christianity was a different religion entirely from the liberalism of his day. And so it is in our day. So-called progressive Christianity is not Christianity at all. It makes a god of self. It steals the priorities and the ethics of the secular culture around us and tries to pretend that it is Christian in some way. And what God is saying is that he witnesses such false worship. He sees such departures from his word. And he takes it seriously indeed. These aren't games that are being played. Dear friends, any time that any so-called church denies the authority of the Word of God and turns its back on those essential doctrines which are so clearly taught in God's Word and teaches an ethic and a lifestyle that is contrary to the morality of God's Word, God sees it and he judges it. For such things, he comes in judgment. But then he doesn't just talk to Samaria. And this is something at the end of verse 5. He then turns his attention to the southern kingdom as well of Judah. And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? That word high place, I mentioned it earlier, it refers to cult shrines where idolatrous and deviant worship was offered. And so here he is calling Jerusalem even a high place where false and illegitimate worship was being offered. And what striking words these were, because Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, was that which had remained to a degree faithful. They had paid attention to some degree to God's revealed will. It was the southern kingdom that still had a Davidic king sitting on the throne. But here he's looking at that southern kingdom and he's saying, are not many of the same sins that are practiced in Samaria also tolerated among you? Sexual immorality, corruption, the love of money, selfishness, religious hypocrisy. Are these things also true of you? Had the world found a place within even the walls of Jerusalem? And this is an indictment, dear friends, against the evangelical Bible-believing church in our days. We believe the Bible to be God's Word. We believe in orthodox theology. We seek to preach truth from our pulpits. And all of these are good things. But let us not think that God's eye is not also upon us. And the question comes to us, yet do we commit the same sins as the apostate church? Or as the world around us? Do we practice unholy living and tolerate man-centered worship? Do we neglect the teaching of our family and the training of our children and family worship? Do we commit sexual sin? Do we foster a sense of pride? Do we go through the religious motions while having a heart that is far from God? Are we selfish with our belongings, thinking that they're ours and nobody else, while ignoring the need of others and the call to steward what we have for the sake of the living God? Do you see? He comes to the Jerusalem of today, and His eye is also upon us. 1 Peter 4:17 says that it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And it's interesting, Micah here in chapter 1 is speaking to Samaria as well as to Jerusalem. But you know, the rest of his ministry is going to be focused primarily on that southern kingdom of Judah. The Lord desires to cleanse His church. And it's saying that if we are God's people, we must have a sense of the odiousness of our sin. We need to become convicted of our sin. And He tells us about our sin here so that we will become convicted of it and repent. Don't think that merely because you are part of a Bible-believing church, it doesn't matter where your heart is before God. No, it matters all the more where your heart is before the living God. Oh, we need to be a people who in our hearts are convicted about sin. When sin is spoken of, we point the finger first at ourselves and we say, Lord, expose it in my own life. Show me my own sin. And that we in repentance fall before the living God and cry out to Him for mercy and seek for His help and rely upon Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation. We must increasingly hate sin as God hates it. That's one of the real marks of a maturing godliness. Do you know that? It's that we would hate sin as God hates it. Oh, that sin might lose its luster for us, and that we might from the heart be committed to the living and true God. You see, Micah here calls us to see the odiousness of our sin. So we have the demand of God's voice, the power of His presence, the odiousness of our sin, and then lastly and finally now, the completeness of His judgment. This first oracle concludes in verses 6 and 7 with a very vivid description of Samaria's judgment. Now you have to understand, Samaria was in many ways a grand city. It was built by Omri and by his son, King Ahab. It was a beautiful, ornate, wealthy city. It had a fancy palace, and it had lots of fancy buildings where their wickedness was practiced. But in verses 6 and 7, Micah decrees the destruction of this great city. Both its fortifications in verse 6 and its idols in verse 7. And it says that when God comes in judgment, He is going to turn this city into a heap of ruins. Do you see that in verse 6? I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I mean, it would be like if someone spoke of New York City in this way. New York City is going to become like a heap in the open country. You don't think of New York City as the open country, but that's, you see, that's the picture here. It's of God coming and obliterating that city. Like a site where a bomb hit. And He's going to pour her stones into the valley, uncover her foundations. Its wealth will not be able to save it. But neither will its idols be able to save it either. You see, in verse 7, it says that all of its idols are going to turn into plunder. And they will be as nothing. And indeed, dear friends, these words are going to come true. Assyria is going to conquer Samaria, Its people are going to be scattered. And then these words will finally more fully come true 600 years later when it would be utterly devastated. But there's a very important lesson here. It is that if we have our trust ultimately in anything other than the living God, God is going to bring that object to its utter destruction. And it's going to become worthless. You know, even its idols are that way. At the end of verse 7, it talked about, from the fee of a prostitute, she gathered them. It's talking here about a kind of a cult prostitution that is part of their pagan religious practices. It involved this sexual dimension, and they paid a fee, and they committed a so-called act of devotion with the prostitute, and it was all in the temple, and it was then that money was used to buy more images and idols. And the idea here is that when Samaria's conquerors plunder its shrines, that they are then going to take those shrines home, and they're going to use them to worship their false gods as well. The lesson here, again, is that God brings all other objects of our trust to utter destructions. Do you know that where's the wealth of a lot of ancient civilizations? Where are their gods now? Well, they're either completely lost or they're stuck in museums somewhere. You know, just a couple years ago, our family went to the British Museum. It's one of the most fascinating, interesting museums in the world. They have extraordinary collections from the ancient world. It's filled with artifacts that these ancient civilizations built. It's filled with the idols that they worshipped. And you go to every floor and it's filled with all of these things. Do you know what happened when we went to the British Museum? It was hot that day and our kids were hungry. And they complained the whole time, and we marched our way for a few minutes through that place, and then we went and we got dinner somewhere else. That's what happened in the British Museum that day. Thousands of years of artifacts, of idols that they worshiped, that millions of people placed their trust in and they gave their life to. And that's all that it's worth anymore. That's it. It comes to nothing. But dear friends, when we put our trust in the living God of heaven and earth, how different it is. For he shall be our eternal portion and our delight. And to serve him is the best of all lives, because it's a life that goes on forever. And we get to meet the God whom we serve. And dear friends in heaven, all of the other objects that people have trusted in are going to be destroyed, but God himself is going to be our utter delight. And so can we put our trust in him? What can I say to you as we close here from this passage? I say to you, hear what God says. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Have you heard his message today? Have you heard it? About the God of judgment? And about sin? And about where it leads? Hearing that message, let's turn to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and it tells us about the one who came and bore the wrath that we deserve in our place, so that we would be freed from our sin and misery and judgment, come into everlasting fellowship with him. And so, dear friends, let's hear God's word and rely on Christ alone. But then let me just say as well, we then, like Micah, need to bear this same witness about sin and judgment in the day in which we live. Do you think Micah was popular in his day? He was not at all. Do you think you will be popular in today's world if you believe that there is such a thing as sin against God, and that God cares how he is worshipped, and that God is going to come to judge the world. This world is going to look at you as being, at best, a rather gloomy person, and at worst, completely nuts or even dangerous to believe in those things. But like Micah, let us hold fast to this word of the living God. Let us bear this testimony in the day in which we live. Was Noah looked at as crazy when for 120 years he built that ark when not a drop of water had yet fallen from the sky? Yes, he was looked at as absolutely crazy, but God came in judgment in that ancient world, and he is coming again in judgment. Christ is returning, and let's hold fast to that truth, and let's bear witness, even as Micah did. And you know, one of the good things about Micah's ministry is that it didn't bear much fruit at the beginning, but it did later. Do you know that King Hezekiah repented? And largely he repented through Micah's faithful ministry, bearing witness about the truth. You can look it up in the book of Chronicles, Second Chronicles, I think. Micah's ministry bore fruit, and so it will in our day too. Let's continue to believe these things and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word of truth. In the midst of this world in which many are so fearful, we thank you that we have a word from heaven which tells us about the purposes of our great and our glorious God. We pray for the grace to believe these things, O Lord, in the day in which we live. We do pray that in your wrath you would remember mercy. We do pray, O God, that you would shine the light on the sin of our hearts, that we might repent of it and turn to Jesus Christ and rest on him alone. Grant, O Lord, that as the church of Christ, that we would live differently from the world around us. And, O Lord, our God, remind us of just how worthless the empty idols of this world really are, that we might love and serve you alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.